A reading from Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
It's appropriate as we move towards Palm Sunday next week and Easter that we are in this place in Mark. These last days, this Friday, we find ourselves on in Mark chapter 15, very early in the morning on that Friday, that Good Friday. This text is heavy, it's hard, it's disturbing. And we need to enter in. We need to go there. We sing often, "Were you there when they crucified? Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" And my prayer this morning is that we would go there, that we would go back to this scene, enter in and see ourselves in the story and learn what God has for us. So let's pray to that end. Father, we ask you by the Holy Spirit, take us deep into this truth. Allow these truths to shape us, to fashion us, that we might repent of sin, be convicted of it, and repent and obey. Lord, I pray you would use this preaching of your word to shape and stir your people. Lord, as we look at this difficult time of your humiliation, would you give us simultaneously tears and gladness? For all the hurt in this passage is our hope. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There have been many miscarriages of justice in history. When you read about them, they always disturb us. One of the more disturbing ones I read about this week was a man named Timothy Evans. He's a Welshman. Timothy Evans, in 1950, was accused of murdering his wife and daughter. He was convicted, and he was sentenced to death. He repeatedly told the authorities that it was not him. He repeatedly told them of a downstairs neighbor named John Christie. They did not buy it. they executed Timothy Evans, only to soon find out it was John Christie. Can you imagine the pain of Timothy Evans? Suffering, death, for a horrific crime that was your loss, and you didn't do it. You were innocent. Timothy Evans' story is gut-wrenching, and there's really no redemption in it. This passage we turn to today is even more gut-wrenching. It's the story of an innocent one, condemned as guilty, and he is perfectly innocent. And yet the story of Jesus is one that has redemption, for it is this gut-wrenching injustice that secures our life with God. In the trial, Jesus before us is today, he's revealed to us, and we'll see that he's reviled for us. There are two items that are revealed to us about Jesus. The first thing revealed to us in the trial is that Jesus is the true king. You see, verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. Remember, they had had a trial at night in the high priest's courtyard. They had violated all the rules of jurisprudence. They had had a sham trial, and they had reached a decision. And it was that they could not execute a man for a capital crime. It was not in their power, and they had to find a better way. And so they bound Jesus. They led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate. They handed him to Rome. Now remember, the charge was blasphemy. But the Sanhedrin understood the Roman court would not be concerned with a charge of blasphemy. And so instead, binding him and taking him to Pilate, they charged Jesus with challenging Caesar's rule by claiming to be king. And Pilate ordinarily is not in Jerusalem. He's ordinarily in Caesarea, but he's there at this moment to keep the peace during Passover. And so they take him to Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, likely not wanting to be busy during Passover, they take him to Rome and say he's a threat to the empire. And we see revealed to us the true king. Pilate asked the question in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus reveals himself in the trial as true king, not only when he answers the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" but what he does with the next question. The chief priest accused him of many things, verse 4. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. I'm so curious at Pilate's amazement. I don't know what it means. I don't know if he was amazed at the fortitude of someone to stand in the face of such power as Rome and to be quiet and to go quiet in the face of false accusations. But what amazes us as believers is what the silence of Jesus reveals to us. And the silence of Jesus in the trial reveals to us that indeed Jesus is the true king. Why? Because Isaiah 53 speaks of the servant king, the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come, anointed one, and lay his life down. And it says in verse 7 of that chapter that this servant king would be oppressed and afflicted and yet not open his mouth. Verse 7 says he would be led like a lamb to a slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, and he wouldn't open his mouth. The suffering servant, the servant king, depicted in Isaiah 53, is now in flesh in the trial in this moment. And in the trial, Jesus is revealed to us as the true king. He's the silent sufferer. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Are you amazed? Are you amazed at your king? The second thing he reveals himself as, the second reality, is the innocent substitute. Now, you really need to take in the word innocent. See, Pilate knows that as he goes to verse 14. Later in the text, he takes Jesus before the people. Passover releases a prisoner. One of the themes in Mark 15 is no one wants to be the blame for Jesus' death. So the Sanhedrin passes it off to Rome. Pilate passes it off to the crowd. The crowd passes it back. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. Barabbas is traded for him. Whose fault is it? We'll answer that in a moment. But in this moment, Pilate is trying to relinquish the blame, and he puts him before the crowd, and they say, crucify him. We'll take him. Set Barabbas free. And Pilate, in verse 14, says these words, why? What crime has he committed? Pilate's acknowledging what he knows to be true of this one in front of him. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. He's perfectly innocent. And thus, again, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9, that this servant king would be assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence. Though there was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah pointing to the servant king as innocent yet judged, the innocent substitute. And so in the trial, Isaiah 53 is shown to be fulfilled. Jesus revealed as the true king and the innocent substitute. And to see this innocent substitute, you need to notice two things. He's offered by a coward, and he's offered for criminals. He's offered by a coward. That coward's Pilate. Pilate's a bully. Pilate loves power. He's used to having power, and he loves misusing power. But this passage always reveals what's always true of bullies. They're cowards. A little crowd pressure, and they'll be undone. Pilate here, with that phrase in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, knowing he was innocent, being amazed with who he was. He surrendered all of that to satisfy the crowd. Now, this text, even as you're facing who Jesus is, you must face the one who offered him as a coward, Pilate, and we all must ask ourselves, how do we handle the crowd when it stands against Jesus and our faith and bowing to Jesus requires us to go against the crowd? How are we doing? Believers, I honestly believe it's about to get a lot harder to be a Christian. How will we handle it? May Pilate and this phrase, wanting to satisfy the crowd, he didn't bow to Jesus, he bowed to the crowd. May that never be for us. May we not bow to the crowd, but to the Christ at whatever cost. Why? Because he's the true king and the innocent substitute. He is offered by a coward named Pilate, and he is offered for a criminal named Barabbas. Barabbas is a notorious criminal. John chapter 18 tells us He committed robbery. He's an insurrectionist. He's committed murder. This is no common criminal named Barabbas. This is a bad man, a violent rebel, actually a threat to Pilate, though Pilate can't see it. Barabbas is a dark criminal. What do you see? Verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Crucify him! Why? What crime has he committed? He shouted all the louder, crucify! And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them and led Jesus to be flogged. Do you see the substitute? The innocent substitute. Jesus stands in this trial perfectly innocent, sinless, holy, righteous. Barabbas, guilty, criminal, bad, shameful. And in this scene where Jesus is condemned as guilty and Barabbas is set free as a criminal, you see a glimpse of the gospel. That we have an innocent substitute who takes our place. Jesus, though innocent, is given death. We, though guilty, are given life. The blameless is blamed. The blameworthy released. We get what he deserves. He gets what we deserve. Barabbas represents all of us. When Jesus dies, criminals go free. We all are Barabbas. If you don't think yourself as guilty, as vile, as helpless, as a criminal, as a bad person, then you don't understand what's happening here. You don't understand what's true of you. We are Barabbas, and Jesus, the innocent one, steps in our place, and because he accomplishes justice that we deserve, we go free. John Stott says that the concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. Stott says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself only where God deserves to be, but God sacrifices for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. That's the gospel. Substitution. Welcome criminals to the grace and freedom of Jesus. In the name of the gospel, you're released because of an innocent substitute in your place. And this registers with Isaiah 53, 5 and 8. Again, Isaiah 53, really all through this text. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, not his, ours. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his, ours. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off from the land of the living. For what? The transgression of his people he was stricken. Not his own transgressions. He's the innocent substitute that Peter says, for Christ died for sins once for all, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So do you see Jesus at the trial? He's the true king. He's the innocent substitute. Not only is he revealed to us, he is reviled for us. The reviling, the ridicule, the brutality begins in verse 15. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. What brutality. To be scourged, to be flogged, it meant that you were tied to a post and beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal. It's excruciatingly painful. Often people didn't even make it to the cross to be crucified after the flogging. Isaiah 50, verse 6, again, the suffering servant. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. This is the servant king who is reviled for us. The humiliation he goes through in this scene, please understand, is not the wrath of God. This is the wrath of men. This is part of the humiliation of Jesus to enter into our world and to be rejected and reviled and ultimately to the cross. And he went through this for you, for me. The mockery is appalling. It says in verse 16 that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. That would have been approximately 600 soldiers with this one innocent man who has been tied to a post and flogged and is now ridiculed with mockery. A purple robe, the sign of royalty, placed on him, crown of thorns to mock him with sarcasm and jokes. It says they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a staff. They spit on him. They even faked worship, falling on their knees, paying homage to him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, which at that point in the flogging would have been excruciating. They put his clothes back on him and they led him out to crucify him. As I read this passage this week, I found myself getting angry. You know how it feels when you see someone you love getting hurt, it bothers you. This is our Lord. Being mocked and spit on and beaten and flogged. What I quickly realized is my sense of being appalled was just standing at a distance to this scene. But here's when this passage pressed home. I am in the mockery. He's not just reviled for us, he's reviled by us. Do you realize this scene of mockery and brutality that bothers us so much is a picture of our sin? When we sin against God, when we break his commands, when we disobey, do you realize it's a mockery? It's a despising of him. It's a ridicule of him as king because you're not living as if it's true. Our sin is mockery. Our sin before the heart of Jesus has this sense to it. What if I believed that? Maybe finally. Then my heart would break for my sin. Because I would realize that sin is not just breaking God's rules, it's breaking God's heart. Do you see your sin as mockery of the Savior who substituted himself for you? Please do. Not just to feel bad, but to take in the love and freedom he has for you, knowing you're a mocker. He willingly substituted and said, you go free, even though we would mock him after the cross. How often do you struggle to feel forgiven and believe it? That's a mockery of the cross, that you don't think it's sufficient. It's not finished. It's not done. As we see this scene of those reviling Jesus, may we come to deeply understand that his humiliation is not just for us. It's by us. And he goes to the cross to save us because of it. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? Mark's point may lead you at one point to think the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, then the crowds, Judas, maybe Barabbas, Peter, somebody. And Mark's point is, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? All of us. We are all mockers. We put him there. And he gladly went as substitute for us. To close, I'd like to ask you, as I read a hymn of a Scottish hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, "'Twas I that did it," that you might see and hear your own mocking voice and see and receive his grace. Would you close your eyes as I read these words over us? I see the crowd in Pilate's hall. I mark their wrathful mien. Their shouts of crucify appall with blasphemy between. And of that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one. Around yon cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Yet not the less that blood avails to cleanse away from sin, and not the less that cross prevails to give me peace within. Our Father, forgive us of our mockery. We join the crowd, both that day and even now. You set us free with the amazing grace of Jesus, that you free us and stand in our stead. We praise you that you are the King and our substitute. Now, feed us at your table of grace. In Christ's name, amen.